Simon, all peace I am, yes, good. Just to remind you that it's Bastille Day today. My wife is celebrating, and apparently the fireworks in the Champs-Élysées. But we're here to celebrate a much greater thing. Revolution is okay, I suppose, but the revolution of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and my life, that's the revolution that counts. I'd like to welcome you here. There are notices which you would receive this morning or this evening if you just come in for this evening's service. I'll allow you to look at those. All you need to know is there about the coming week and coming months. David says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord always. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's what we're going to do tonight in our first song, which I'm looking for here. My lips shall praise you. It's 896, or it's on the screen. Remain standing if you echo some of the words in that song. Love that conquers every fear. In the midst of trouble, you draw near. You are the restorer of my soul. Our Father, how we praise you that in Jesus we can recognize the restorer of our soul. That when we are in trouble and distress, you draw near. That in fact, in every situation in life, you are within us because we love you. We've given our lives to you. We pray tonight as we come to worship you, Father, that you will be exalted. Your name will be exalted above the earth. That your name will be praised and you alone will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do sit down. And I couldn't have believed, except that we're in Christian circles and God guides everything, the theme of this morning's service. First of all, Christina stood up and spoke about Peter's trust and then lack of it in Jesus' ability to say what he'd do. He walked on the water, then he sank in the water, didn't he? And then Philip spoke about trust a lot in his sermon too. And we're going to look at a fantastic psalm tonight, and I hope it will lift your hearts and souls as it did mine as I was looking at it. But first of all, we're going to look at a different psalm by David. That should come on the PowerPoint, Simon. I'd like, if we can, to read this together. Read this together. Here we go. Out of the depths. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And notice that second to last line. With him is full redemption. David had this amazing prophetic capability that given to him by God, of course. He could foresee the redemptive power of God. He didn't know Jesus as we know him, but he foresaw the redemption of Israel and the eventual redemption of the world. Amazing words. So let's sing another song together. Let's sing 1099. Oh, the mercy of God. Please sit down. Now, we've already read a psalm by David, and the psalm we're going to look at tonight follows on very interestingly from Andy's sermon last week, Psalm 88 he preached on, much to my amazement, a difficult psalm, but it was very well done and brought some very good truths out about the Lord and his goodness to us. But first, before we come to our talk tonight, Janet is going to come and read to us. If you'd like to find in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 24.
the best print. So 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, Saul was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Thank you very much, Janet. Would love to hear Janet read the scriptures. Now, before we come to God's word, let's sing again, shall we? Another psalm of David is put to music here in 1134, "You Are My Anchor." Well, you may have noticed in the notices that the heading for tonight's message is Whistling in the Dark, or what? I thought it was Whistling in the Wind when I think that wasn't that a famous film or play? Whistling in the Dark. When I was a boy, my brothers and I often got into trouble with my mum, and we were sent upstairs to our room, or just go out to bed at night. Time to go out to bed, boys, up you go. But if you went up on your own, why there wasn't a brighter light on the landing, I'll never know. Perhaps my parents couldn't afford it, I don't know. But you look up the stairs, and there's a turn at the top of the stairs, and it was dark up there. Now, what bogeymen were up there? And then we had an attic too. What bogeymen and knights in shiny armour were hiding on the stairs to jump out on me when I went up the stairs? So what did I do? A variety of things. I either banged on the stairs very loudly, make a lot of noise, or I shouted at the top of my voice, or I whistled very loudly. Why? Well, you know, whistling in the dark. When you whistle in the dark, you're putting on a forced face of courage, aren't you? You know, you're really dead scared inside, but you're bouncing along, facing up to something in a very forced way. Now, we come to an amazing psalm this evening, and the question is David whistling in the dark? Well, that's one of the questions, anyway. Is he whistling in the dark? He's in real trouble. We've read the situation with the cave. It's not the first time he'd been in the cave. He was in the cave of Adullam for a while. Saul's been chasing him with all sorts of outnumbering his group of men, 5-1 at least. Certainly when he gets to En Gedi, Saul had whatever 5 times 600 is. That's 6,000, is it? Whatever it is. Anyway, he had a lot of men. And blow me down if Saul didn't come into the front of the cave where David was hiding. Now, I looked up on the internet to see what this cave looked like, and I wanted to have it up here, but I couldn't do it, couldn't get it on the memory stick. It's a very rocky terrain, and there must have been passages. Well, I mean, imagine trying to hide 600 men in the dark, keep quiet, don't drop a cup or anything, keep quiet. Saul's in the entrance of the cave, and he's got loads of men outside. One wrong step and we've had it. It's almost certain death for David, isn't it? If he's caught, that's curtains for David. And there's nothing to say in this psalm that David isn't terrified. I mean, wouldn't you be? I would have been. I'd be terrified. One false step and it's the end. But when we sing a song like that last one, like Psalm 27, it does seem to be very triumphant, but it's not triumphalist. You know the difference between triumphant and triumphalist? Triumphalist is being artificially mountaintop experience with the Lord all the time and nothing can assuage my fears. It's going on about being triumphant all the time. Now, in a sense, when Paul talks about our being triumphant in Christ, there is an underlying confidence which we can experience. But David is not triumphalist in this psalm. If you look at verses 4 and 6 in our psalm, I'll tell you which psalm it is, perhaps it'll help. Psalm 57. If you'd like to find that, it'd be helpful if you have it in front of you. So have mercy on me, O God. Let's look at the whole psalm for a moment. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. For in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and will save me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God will send his love and his faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path. But they've fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David's got a terrific device in this psalm, literary device or just poetic. There's a lot of repetition in this psalm. If you look at the beginning, he says, my soul will take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wing. He says, be exalted, O God, twice. It's a sort of refrain in the psalm. We'll come to this in a moment, perhaps in a different context. But he repeats himself. He repeats in, look, if you look at verse 8, awake my soul, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. The repetition reinforcing the commitment and enthusiasm and joy in his heart, despite his situation. He says in verse 3, he will send from heaven to save me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God will send his love and faithfulness. In verse 10, your faithfulness, your love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. He hammers home these wonderful characteristics of God's love and faithfulness by repetition. It's a device, isn't it, in poetry. So this is a very tricky situation that David's in. David's had all sorts of troubles. It's not new. If you look at the surrounding psalms, you'll find in Psalm 52, for example, that he talks about being betrayed by his friends. If you look at Psalm 54, he's betrayed by the Ziphites, who said to Saul, "Aye, you know David's just on the other side of the hill. You can get him if you go now." Psalm 55, again, a friend's betrayal. Maybe Absalom, I don't know. Psalm 56, he's despised by the Philistines. He pretends to be mad. In Psalm 34, as a result of being in the courts of the king of Gath, he pretends to be mad because he's in real danger. He's reached the lowest step in his career, perhaps, there. 1 Samuel 22, if you read that chapter through, he's accused of treason. Who by? Saul. And we read in chapter 24 that he says, why do you believe these stories about my treason? I'm not treacherous to you. So David's problems are great. Now, in the greatest danger, in the darkest place, I mean, he's in a dark cave anyway, which must have been frightening. On the run, in hiding, David is in a really tight spot. So I want to look tonight about two aspects of David's psalm here. First, his trust, hence the link with Philip this morning and with the children's talk, the trust of David. And then David glorifying God. So it's trust and glorifying God. Now, if you look at the heading of the psalm, it says in my Bible, trust in God amid troubles. And then there are a couple of terms which I don't think anybody's too sure of the exact name. A miktam, I don't know, Tom, whether you know what that means, but a miktam is kind of teaching psalm, I think. I couldn't find anybody who knew the answer to that. Not even Tom knows the answer. And then there's this do not destroy. And if you look at Psalm 56 or Psalm 58, you find that these psalms are set to do not destroy. It's probably like one of our hymn tunes. These psalms are set to a particular melody. That's by the by. Now let's look at this idea of trusting God and glorifying God. Trusting God. And what questions do you think were going through David's mind? What questions go through your head when you're in a real tight spot? And what questions perhaps should we be asking ourselves? Well, I think this psalm shows one thing. It shows one of the questions which David doesn't ask. Now, some years ago, you remember that James Elliot, a missionary in South America, was murdered by the Orca Indians. And his wife, Elizabeth, was left bereft, of course, and subsequently she was remarried, and before very long her second husband died of cancer. And she recounted in an interview with somebody where she'd been to visit a friend of hers in Wales, where they have a lot of sheep in Wales, has sheep, and they're passing the sheep through the disinfectant tank to get rid of the bugs and the ticks and that sort of thing. And she noticed that as the rams came down the ramp into the water, they would come through, and as they came out, the farmer took their head and pushed it under the water again and held it there and then let them out. Now the ram wouldn't know why the master did that. Perhaps if it hadn't trusted the master, it wouldn't have allowed him to do it. The ram didn't ask itself why. Probably not intelligent enough to start with. And Elizabeth Elliot said, "It didn't really occur to me after a while to ask, why is this happening to me? Why? Why is the wrong question? Why me? Poor me. Why is this happening to me?" It's the wrong question, isn't it? David could justifiably have said why, in a sense, from the human point of view. In an earlier psalm, he talks about his blameless life, how he's trusted the Lord. He's walked in the truth. He hasn't been deceitful. He's abhorred evil. He's washed his hands in innocence. He loves the temple. And he paints this picture of himself, not the perfect man, but as being somebody who loves God. So imagine what he might have been asking himself. He might be saying, "I didn't ask to be anointed king behind Saul's back. I didn't ask to kill Goliath. I didn't ask to be the crown prince's best friend. I didn't ask to be the hero of all the women when I killed my 10,000s. Yet here I am, holed up in a cave. All my enemies are camped in front of the cave. I'm vilified. I'm treated as a traitor. I'm trapped by men in the shadows, in the dark." The human question, why? Why me when I've done all these things? Remember, don't underestimate David's desperate plight. No, there's no self-pity. Why? No, wrong question. The rams in the sheep dip, like Elizabeth Elliot, trusted the person who was the man who was holding their head under the water. Elizabeth came to understand that she could trust God in her direst experiences. So, how about this trust? Well, David knows what God is expecting of him. That's not really a question, is it? It's a conjunction. He knows what God is expecting of him. And he's asking himself, in a sense, indirect questions. Verse 1, what shall I do in the midst of my dilemma? What will God do with us, with me, in verses 2 and 3? What will he do to my enemies, verse 6? What is my response to God's providence, verses 8 and 9? What is the ultimate purpose of God's treatment of me? Now, how can this be? How can David be so confident? Now, we have trust, don't we? I don't know who you know to trust. I mean, if you have problems with some things, you turn to the state, maybe. If you have problems with your health, you turn to the doctor or the NHS, maybe. We turn to these people. Why? Because we think we can trust them. If I have a problem, I turn to my wife, but I know I can trust her. We turn to people we think we can trust. So where does David place his trust? Well, look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. He shows quite clearly that his first port of call is God. It's not, you know, forgive me if this sounds blasphemous, "Oh God." You know what people say? It's not that calling on God, it's, "Oh God, have mercy on me." His first reaction is to ask God to have mercy on him. His first port of call. Now, why does he trust God in this way? Well, he's had past experience of God in his life. Think Goliath. Huge Goliath, little David. Think of the way that he has escaped from Saul on numerous occasions. Think of the way the Lord preserved him in the wilderness when he was keeping the sheep. He had experience of God's goodness and preserving. And so he can turn to God because he knows he can trust God. And I just wonder whether you or I are, is God my first port of call? Come across one of the kids when we were growing up, one of the kids got into trouble at school or had big problems, got knocked over by a bike. Do you turn to God first? But it's not just in the big things, it's in the little things. When we come across difficulties and worries and niggling things, don't think, I'll get on and do this. Now, my experience of God, and I'm sure yours is, that we should at least should be able to trust him enough to turn to him first. So it's grounded in a trust in God, of past experience. Secondly, it's grounded in experience. My soul takes its refuge in you. He's had these things before. He has the experience of turning to God. He knows the result of what turning to God means. I take my refuge. We have the word refuge in about three of the songs. We have the word refuge in the readings. David was always talking about God's refuge. I read a book when I was a young man, a teenager, by John Buchan called The Island of Sheep. And this young man is a young man in great danger. And he's staying with somebody in Scotland somewhere, and he's running away from his enemies, whoever they are, I forget. And he goes out with the chap who's his host, who's a falconer. He has a falcon on his wrist. And, of course, you know what a falcon's for. And lo and behold, after a few minutes, a pigeon flies out across the skyline. He releases the falcon. And the book, John Buchan, describes that the emotions in the young man, he sees the pigeon trying to get away from the falcon. Now, does that pigeon have any doubt as to where it's going to go? Not at all. It can see the wood 100 yards away, and it flies like an arrow towards the wood. It turns out, okay, the pigeon gets away, by the way. The pigeon knew exactly where to fly. The pigeon knew exactly where his or her refuge lay. And so straight to the wood. So the pigeon had the experience of doing that before. It's an emotive picture, isn't it? And the shadow of your wings. Look at verse 1 again for a moment. It comes up lots of times, the shadow of your wing. Under the shadow of your wing. Jesus talks about the wings, doesn't he? Of, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to take you into under my wing. It's a very emotive symbol in Scripture. The pigeon knew where the shadow of the wing was, as it were, metaphorically speaking. And do we know where the shadow of the wing is for us? It's based on experience. And it's based on confidence. Notice the end of verse 1, it says, until the disaster is past. Now, David is actually in a jam, isn't he? There's no way out. Saul's in the mouth of the cave. He can't go out through the back door because there isn't a back door. And he can't see the outcome of his trouble either at this moment. But he has confidence that God will bring him through the disaster. Until the disaster has passed. That, in my mind, means the disaster is going to pass. It may not work out as I would like it to exactly, but it will pass. And God will bring me through. What a great example to you and me that is. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in our particular situation at the moment, but God will bring us through in his good purposes. And then David's trust is based on a faith in God's purposes for him. If you look at verse 2, I cry out to the Most High God. The Most High God is the God of the Most High God is the God of creation. He's God who, according to Genesis, has control over the Gentiles. He apportions. He's controller of everything. David calls out to him, and what's verse 2 say? I cry out to God, who fulfills His purpose for me. Now, there's various translations of that. In the Amplified Version, it says, who works out everything for my good, which I think is quite an expansive interpretation. But he's working out his purpose for me. David believed that God had a purpose for him. Now, in my situation, do I believe that God has a purpose for me? Romans 8:28, doesn't it say, all things work together for good to them that love God? So often quoted, but doesn't make any less true, does it? And sometimes it doesn't make any less difficult to grasp and hold to oneself. God has a purpose for me. So, David's doing quite well, isn't he? He's used the experience of God to trust him. And then one more point about trust, and that is, trust must be exercised actually in the time of trouble. There's no point in my saying, oh God, get me out of this jam. Oh, help me get through this thing, and then I'll serve you. You've heard this from the pulpit before, haven't you? You can't say to God, yeah, I will serve you if you just get me out of this. No, in the darkest of moments, our trust should be firmly placed in God. In the midst of trials, that's what it says at the beginning of the psalm. Trust in God amid troubles. Now, how about you and me so far in all these things that David has exercised? Is your experience of God enough to make you turn to him immediately, your first port of call? Is he there to... are you in a close relationship with God to give you confidence in him? Are you confident about his purposes for you? David certainly was. Whatever he felt like inside, David was confident. Now you might as well say, well, I don't want trouble. No, I don't either. I don't want trouble. I want a quiet life. I want to sit under my fig tree. I want my garden. Don't rattle my cage. I want to coast downhill to paradise. Sip that celestial drink on that lovely hammock, wherever it is that it's like going to be like. So that's not it, is it? That Job says, man was born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Philip said this morning, one of his points was, expect trouble. Now, it's not just a pessimist speaking, but if you look at life, expect trouble. Jesus said, didn't he, in this life, you will have trouble. There's a nice bit to the end of that. We'll come to it in a second. You know the end of that verse, don't you? In this life, you will have trouble. Not you might, or if you behave yourself and steer a good path, you might avoid trouble. No, you will have trouble. And particularly as Christians, we have our own particular types of trouble, don't we? Now, they are light troubles for most of us compared with what the Egyptian Christians are suffering and the Syrian Christians and the Iraqi Christians. If I was speaking to one of those congregations, I think I wouldn't be so confident to be able to say things, because the things they're going through. But you read things in these magazines and Barnabas thing of the faith of these people. They have their trust in God, haven't they? No, it's not. There's no such thing as a peaceful existence as a Christian. But you don't know what I'm going through, you might say. My kids, my job. But James says, doesn't he, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you suffer many kinds of trials. For you know, and there's a purpose, isn't there, in these things. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work that you may be mature and complete. In Romans 5, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, for we know that suffering produces perseverance. Again, perseverance produces character, and character, hope, which does not disappoint. So these old writers, they tested God's, well, they didn't test God, that's wrong, isn't it? They experienced God's work in their lives. Now, I hope your hope is in God alone. It says these things produce hope. So, trusting God in all these circumstances, the characteristics of David's trust. Then we come on to glorifying God. Let's look back at the psalm for a moment. We get a little taste of it in verse 5 already, or even at the end of verse 4. Now, I'll get it right in a minute. It's at the end of verse 5 first. Be exalted, O God. He says these people are were there the ravenous beasts, lions whose teeth are spears and arrows. These persecutors of David have got a pretty awful armory, fearful armory. But then he breaks out, "Be exalted, O God." Suddenly, it seems. It's no coincidence as well. I think it's great here that verse 5 comes between verses 4 and 6. So if you just look at that for a moment. This is in the midst of his troubles that David is glorifying God. And literally on the page, it's in the midst of troubles. I'm in the midst of the lions. They have ravenous beasts. Men, they've got teeth and arrows, etc. Their tongues are sharp as swords. Be exalted, O God, in all this. They spread a net for my feet. It's between the praising God. It's between in the midst of his troubles. And I like this little word, Selah, or Selah, however it's pronounced. In one version I looked at, it said, pause and just think about this. And that's what David is. He's perhaps not pausing, but we are encouraged to pause and think. What's David just said? In the midst of my troubles, I can glorify God. It's amazing. David is hemmed in, isn't he? But his praise comes at the very moment when he should be, humanly speaking, at his lowest ebb. True praise begins in the midst of trials, not afterwards. True praise in the midst of troubles is an antidote to self-pity. Why me? Oh. To praise God in the midst of trouble is the antidote to self-pity. And notice David doesn't pray, "Oh God, restore my name. Oh God, take away Saul. Oh God, convince the people that I'm not what they say I am. Exalt me." No, you, God, be exalted. His first thought is for God's honour, to exalt God's name. It's a tall order, isn't it? And yet Paul and Silas did it in the Philippian jail. What did they do when they were put in there? They sang hymns. And then there's another reference I found which I've forgotten. I can't find it now. Philippians 4, yes. Paul is giving praise and thanks in all circumstances. In the midst of your trials, David's ultimate overriding desire is to exalt God's name. So our praise should be in the midst of trouble. But it should also be deliberate. I will praise. I will sing. Now you say, well, has it got very much to do really with David's will, an act of will? Well, in one sense, yes. Yes. To praise God is a deliberate, dynamic action. But you may not feel like it in your heart. It needs practice. It needs cultivation. But we can't whip it up either in ourselves. Praise doesn't self-generate in us. I can't make myself praise God. And sometimes I don't and I won't. No, it's the grace of God in our hearts which gives us the power to praise him, even in the dire circumstances. Paul and Silas in prison, for example. God alone can give us the will to praise him. Notice David's repetition. I will sing, I will praise, I will awake. That's not just a future tense, as I shall anyway, grammatically. I will praise God. I will. God help me, but I will praise you. Praise isn't natural to us, especially in times of trouble. So it must be deliberate. And praise must start, secondly, in the heart. It's the inward expression. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. My heart is firm, ready, willing to act. Steadfast. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? But a good word. My heart is steadfast. The singing starts in the heart. Awake my soul and sing. That we sang that this morning in Crown Hymn of Many Crowns. Awake my soul and sing. Does your soul sing ever? Maybe not on a Monday morning when it's raining. Maybe not when you're in real trouble. But God speaks to our heart and says, just sing. Sing to my glory. I remember there's an old hymn which my dad used to quote in some derision of whoever it was. It's a, let him refuse to sing who never knew our God. Now, some of the older people here might remember that hymn. I can't remember. Yeah, oh, Paddy, you're one of the older people. Yeah. Let him refuse to sing who never knew our God. Whatever you think your voice is like, sing to the Lord. And Paul encourages singing. Colossians, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Ephesians, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Make music. Even the stern James says, is a man happy? Let him sing. James wrote a stern letter, didn't he? But he says, if you're happy, clap your hands, sing to God. It says a lot about our singing in church. I remember talking to a young chap once. He said, well, of course, you know, all this singing, I suppose he might have been somebody who doesn't sing songs in church. All this singing in church, all this music in church, it's all too modern and too going with... No, it's not. It is modern. And, of course, there's good and bad. But music and singing and worship in church is what God deserves. Our singing should be like it was in the first song. Really alive and joyful. Sing to the Lord. And he moves on to the other instrument, doesn't he? It's not just singing. It's quite valid to have our pianists and our musicians playing music to the Lord. Here it's the lyre, isn't it, and the harp. Today it's the guitar and the drums. You may not like drums, I don't know, but we use instruments to praise God with music, don't we? I will shout my praise, even to wake up the day. That's one sentence I didn't really understand. I will awaken the dawn. I will awaken the dawn. Is that, I've seen so much that I wake up the dawn. You can't wake the dawn. Perhaps I'll get up early and sing. It's a poetic phrase which can make like mean what you want, really. It's an extravagant phrase. So praise begins in the heart. Praise should be upward, but it would be sideways too, lateral. People should see that we're praising God. David couldn't have known in the back of that cave that however many thousand years it is, 3,000 years later, we would be singing his psalms. The devil would, if he'd been there, well, he was there, but if David had thought of it, he would whisper and say, you silly twit, do you think this is going to affect anybody? Well, yeah, it does. Churches throughout the world are singing David's words. Throughout the world. So our praise should be lateral. It should go sideways to the people around us. They should see that we rejoice in God. And praise must have a reason. Verse 10. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Why? Verse 10. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. The psalm's taken a gear change, hasn't it, in about verse 7. David has directed his praise to God, even though he's in a real jam. And of course, as we come to the end, we have even more reason to praise God. We have even more reason to rejoice in God. Now, we're in territory which I wouldn't want to preach on very much, but a lot of these psalms are messianic, aren't they? And we have Jesus as the type of Christ. David was in the dark of the cave. He was attacked, accused, unjustifiably. He was innocent of all the things which Saul and his lackeys accused him of. David went down to the depths. And yet, after a certain amount of time, he survived. He came out and conquered, as it were, that situation in God's strength. And he rejoiced in God's faithfulness and love to him in that very circumstance, in all those circumstances. And we have the same. We have a Saviour. As David was buried, as it were, in the dark, persecuted, accused, innocent and yet accused. So Jesus, the same. You know about how Jesus was accused. You know how he suffered. We know how he died. But we also know how he rose from the dead. And he rose victorious. So our reason for praise is surely that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death. What an amazing thing it is that Jesus did. So just as David had his reasons to praise, we have our reason to praise. Whistling in the dark? Was he? No. He was singing in the cave. Amen. So we come to our last song. The whole pattern has been through here, hasn't it? Be in the shadow of God's wing. And this is a good song for that. I trust in you.